This morning we're continuing with a series in Nehemiah. If you have your Bible, you can turn to Nehemiah chapter 4. We're working through a series called The People Rebuilt. And it's a story of Nehemiah returning back to Jerusalem and undertaking a building project of the wall around the city. The danger is to see that this is just some historical study of what went on in Jerusalem however many years ago. The danger is that it's not historical, but it's a function and the work of the church. It's the function and the work of the people of God. It's a representation, it's a symbol of what God wants to do in and through us as a people. The city represents God's reputation, God's name. And I've been drawing the application to us that today we are that city. We are the city on the hill that Jesus says. And we are the light of the world. And how you live your life, how the will of God plays out in your life, says a lot about him. It says a lot about the name that you claim for yourself. If you call yourself a Christian, a Christ follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ, you are saying a lot about the one that you say owns the throne of your life. So many of us try to live our life silently through the week. But people around us see it for the way it is. They see you for who you are. And sometimes we forget that. We are that city. And we are making a statement day in, day out, moment in, moment out, about who I am and whose I am and the reputation of God. And so this isn't just some historical study, but this is the name, the function, the working, the reputation of us as a people. And so it's not just, hey, Nehemiah built a wall, but this morning we're talking about God rebuilding us as a people to represent his name well within the world. Last week I talked about, challenged you, everyone to be involved. Each one of us has been called to stand and engage in the work. And many of us do. Many of us have a desire. I imagine you're here for a reason this morning because you want to be a part of what God's doing. And that's great. And hopefully you are being challenged in being that city on a hill. And most of us want to be a part of something like that. And so we want to be engaged, we want to be at work. But the challenge is that, you know, we come into opposition at some point. That we, you know, everything that we do that matters, anything of eternal significance, is going to lead us into a place of opposition and even danger at times. And so this morning I want to talk about the point of the story where Nehemiah and the people who have agreed to build the wall to represent God in this place run into some pretty hostile opposition. And so this morning I'm talking about the trowel and the sword. I've alluded to this before, how the people of God, when they engage in the work, they have one hand on the trowel and one hand on the sword. And we're going to explore that here this morning. That if this is what you want your life to be about, you better prepare to face opposition and trial. It could be fierce, it could be dangerous, it can cost you your material possessions, your relationships, it may cost you your life. That's something we don't hear very much in the Western world, but it is a reality. And so the church has been called to follow Jesus Christ, give everything, to lay down your life and take upon your cross. This morning I want to talk about how churches, people, movements that have vision start strong. Starting strong is actually not a challenge for most people. Most people want to engage in something. We get excited about it. But the problem is that hostile forces eventually threaten the vision finishing well. If you go on a mission trip, people are so eager to get in the van or to jump on a plane or to start the process and start the building project or a VBS. That's never an issue. The issue is what happens when you start to get sick. What happens when the adrenaline rushes out? What happens when things start to go wrong? What happens when the community starts to oppose what you're doing? What about us as a church? People love it when we build a youth center or hire a new person or there's a sense of movement and motion. But what happens when we start to call people to lay down the things that are important to them? We ran into opposition. Many of you have fought, even me or some other leaders, about, you know, what we're calling you to do and to be, because of the gospel challenges our hearts. It threatens us. So it's easy to start well because we love the benefits of following Christ, but it's really hard to finish well because when we realize it's going to cost me everything, it's hard to follow through. Vision is inspiring. Completing a vision is just downright hard. So have you ever noticed in races how the finishing line is always on the flat? Has anybody ever run a race or been a part of something where the finishing line was at the top of a hill? Usually it's, you have, okay, well, see, I had never seen one. Okay, we got to talk later, all right? Always one in a crowd, right, you know? No, that's good. I have never seen it. I even looked for it online, and I've never been able to find it. The finishing line has always been on the flat. At times, it's even on the downhill. It's like the horse running home. You can see the barn. Life isn't like that. The Christian life is not like that. The finish line is not on the level. It's not on a slight decline so that we can roll across it. There was a YouTube video recently of someone who rolled across the finish line because they were so exhausted. Life is not like that. The call to follow Jesus Christ, a vision that is beyond ourselves, is very much uphill from a human perspective. It's going to command everything in you to finish life and ministry and discipleship well. It's hard. It takes a lot of effort, lots of longevity, discipline. We sung about that. It even involves opposition. And so our challenge this morning is, if we want to be the people of God, a city on a hill, are we going to be ready for opposition? Are we willing to fight? Yes. Are we willing to fight for the sake of the gospel? I heard a story of an Irish boxer who retired and became an evangelist and was hosting a tent meeting. And some opposition showed up and punched him right in his face. He's a boxer. He got up, and he gave the guy his other cheek, and the guy punched him again. Down he goes. And then he realized that Jesus never said anything more than offer the other cheek, so he got up and he beat the guy up. Is that how we handle conflict? Hey, you got both cheeks, now it's my turn. What do we do? What does it look like to fight? What does it look like to stand strong in the face of opposition? Because quite frankly, folks, if we want to be a light in our community, you better be prepared. It's going to cost you. It already has costed many of you. But in many ways, I hope it costs us more. I think the loss of Christendom, which means Christianity within the culture of Canada, there's a blessing, is because it's going to cause us to really stand firm when it's no longer cool or popular or affirmed to do so. So we're entering a time of danger, but we're also entering a time of opportunity. But we need to be prepared. We have a vision before us as a church and as a community. Nehemiah had a vision that God planted in him, and he had sown it among his community, and everybody stood up and said, "We will do this." And so in the last chapter, we get this picture of where everybody was placed and the work beginning. Chapter 4, the opposition comes. They are ticked off. They didn't like the idea. They tried to ambush the idea, but the work has started, and now they're angry. And so we see in this story that there's enemies on all sides. This morning, I'm going to talk through chapter 4 and chapter 6. That's a lot of material. I might not necessarily read every word, nor am I going to go through it from verse to verse, but we're going to go through it kind of theme by theme, and hopefully you get a picture. So I encourage you to read it on your own. But here we see that there's enemies on all sides. We've been talking about this opposition from time to time, but in verse 7 of chapter 4, we see all the people involved. But when Sanballat, I'm not sure if that's how you say his name, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. Now, who are these guys? We've heard about a few of them before. Well, first of all, Sanballat, if that's his name, he was a governor of Samaria. And there's a thought that Judah was under the control of Samaria since the invasion of the Babylonians. And so he had a political interest in what was going on in Jerusalem. He was on the northern part. Here's Jerusalem here. He's on the north. We read about Tobiah the Ammonite. They were on the eastern part. Then we started reading about the Arabs, which were to the south. One thing that's not shown on this map is where Ashdod was, and that's right here. This is the capital of the Persians. This is where the Philistines were from. And so Jerusalem was surrounded on all sides. They had this opposition who were angry about what was going on, and they literally, geographically, surrounded Jerusalem. We see one more opposition in chapter 6, verse 14. It kind of goes back to verse 10, but it's highlighted in verse, 12, 11 to 14. We read about a man who tries to subvert what was going on, and he was a Jew. He could have been a priest. We don't really know his role, but he was from Jerusalem. His name was Shemaiah, and he tried to trick Nehemiah into going into the temple and retreating and boxing himself in there. We also read about other priests and prophets and prophetesses who were subverting what Jerusalem was truly about. This is an enemy from within, very much applicable to the church. Nehemiah and the vision of the people were surrounded by enemies on all sides, as well as enemies within the camp. What was their problem? They were angry. If you ever get angry, what's going on inside you? Anger is an emotional response to your blocked goals. These men and possibly women had ambitions in Jerusalem. They had economic interests there. And a restored Jerusalem threatened their power, threatened their identity, and everything like that. Even Sanballat, his daughter, married the grandson of the high priest. And so he was, engaged in the leadership of Jerusalem at the time. And here comes Nehemiah, who's ambitious, who's got a vision, who's rallied people to his cause, who's got the very power of God behind him. And to a leader who is doing nothing in Jerusalem, that's a threat. Sanballat sees that he has no vision. He has no ambition. He has no action. He has no leadership. He has no following. And so Nehemiah is a threat to him. Enemies on all sides. The gospel is threatening to people who want to live for the sake of themselves, whose throne is owned by themselves. And quite frankly, it's a threat to people within the church as well, because we're calling you to live for something that is not about you. We are surrounded by enemies on all sides. We also see that the attacks of these enemies continue to escalate through the story. And so there's an escalation. In the part before, they didn't like it, they were distressed, but now they're taking action. In the beginning of the chapter, we see, chapter 4 that is, we see these men stepping up and ridiculing. When Sanballat heard that they were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore the wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from these heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Notice his words. He's questioning their capability. You're just feeble people. He's questioning their confidence in their God. You know, do your sacrifices mean anything? Can you even do it? Are you going to finish in a day? They never said they did. They would. But he teases them about that and plants half-truths. And then we get the little weasel. I put this picture up because you know what bullies? You know, in cartoons or in movies, there's always a bully. And then there's that little weaselly kid that's kind of right behind him. And he goes, "Yeah," and his voice comes out and he says something. That's Tobiah. Okay, so Sanballat has this accusations. And then the little weasel, verse 3. Tobiah the Ammonite, who is at his side, what are they building? If even a fox climbed upon it, he would break down their walls of stone. He, to me, he's the little runt beside them. What is he saying? There's an excavation that's found part of Nehemiah's wall, and there's 12 to 14 feet thick. There's no truth in anything that they're saying. What is ridiculing? What is mocking? They're questions and statements that are meant to isolate people, to shake their confidence, to raise doubt, to cause them to think negatively. It's really a psychological abuse. Many of you have experienced that. Maybe even you do it. When you think about it, it's cheap. Because ridicule and mocking requires no evidence, requires no facts, no reasonable arguments. Nothing they said here had any legitimacy. Yet they were trying to plant the sense of doubt. They're personal attacks. And really, if we're kind of honest about it, it's actually a sign of a weak argument. And so if you are a source or the object of abuse or a ridicule or mocking, it's actually a sign that they are threatened by you and you hold the higher ground. And it shows how weak they are. But it doesn't stop there. It escalates to the next one, and they use fear. It goes from this ridicule to verse 7 to 12, a plot to kill them. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, and Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem walls had gone ahead, and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and to fight against Jerusalem, stir up trouble against it. Verse 10, meanwhile, the people in Judah said, the strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. Also, our enemy said, before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them, and we will kill them and put an end to the work. In chapter 6, in the beginning, another thing they try to do to Nehemiah is ensnare him. They try to call him out to have a meeting to clarify what's going on, but Nehemiah knows that this is an ambush to kill him. And later on, he says that it's meant to give them fear. Fear is debilitating to a people. Fear is contagious. We see it in the people. They're saying their strength is giving out. In verse 12, it says 10 times, then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, wherever you turn, they will attack us. Planting fear is debilitating to a people. This isn't new. This kind of threat on the lives of believers isn't just something that happened way back when. It's happening today. And if you choose to be informed, which is why in your bulletin we always have a what in the world section, I update that every week. Stuff that's happening around the world today, where believers are being attacked, jailed, beaten, tortured, murdered. There's a study that came out a few years ago that says roughly 100,000 people lose their life every year only because they're followers of Jesus Christ. That's one person every 5 minutes. So in the time that we're here today, 30 people, or at least in the service, 30 people would have been murdered this morning because they called Jesus as Lord. This is real. This isn't just something that happened way back when. Psychologically, there's a study that says psychologically, really only 60% of the things that we fear are actually legitimate. Or sorry, that are not legitimate. They're imagined. Only 5% of the things that we fear and worry about are things that actually impact us and that I actually have no control over. Yet it grips so many of us. Spiritually, you only fear what you can lose. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, there's nothing to lose. Yet we live in fear so much as Christians. You might be asking, okay, what about my health? What about my spouse or my kids or my way of life, my home, our church? I mean, those are things that we can lose. I would suggest in Christ, no. No, they're not. Because I've lost them all anyway. Because when I commit myself to be a follower of Jesus, I have forsaken everything. I consider it all as loss. Philippians chapter 3, verse 6 says, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Can you imagine what it would be like to live like this as a church? We have nothing to lose, nothing to lose. So what do we have to fear? Many believers struggle with going public with our faith, engaging in baptism, which is basically, I'm going public with my faith. I'm telling people how God has changed my life. That's baptism. I struggle with membership because if I commit my life to another person, then I'm held accountable to that and them to me. That's why common law relationships are really common, because there's no commitment. I can walk out of this. I haven't really promised anything yet. Service, getting involved, using my gift. Well, I fear failure. I feel ridicule, not being affirmed as a person. Who cares? I've gained the unsurmountable value of Christ. Evangelism, sharing my faith with somebody who maybe doesn't want to hear it, who might forever label me as the church guy. That was my label when I played hockey. Labeling or laying down my life, Jesus taking my throne, which means what I do with my life has nothing to do with me. My plans are gone. We as believers fear so much when we have nothing to lose. So these attacks try to, you know, plant fear within God's people. And we see something I've alluded to already, this infiltration, this penetration of the people of God, the wolf among us, among the sheep. Again, in chapter 6, verse 10 to 13, we see Shemaiah. He's saying, you know, Nehemiah, they're coming to attack us. Let's go to God's presence and huddle up in the temple. So not only did he was really in cahoots with the others, but what he tried to do was actually undermine the authority and the legitimacy of Nehemiah. Because Nehemiah knew if he had done that, he'd be entering God's presence in a wrong way. And so he wanted to be discredited. There's people like that in the church all the time who play the part, who show up and do the good Christian thing, the good church thing, who enjoy the benefits of being a part of this, get involved, have influence and authority, but really it's about them. It's about their interests, their will, what they think the church should be, what they think the vision should be about. They undermine the leadership. They gossip about one another, and it's incredibly debilitating to churches. Many of you have been a part of that. I need to challenge some of you, not that I have anyone in particular in mind, but if that is you, you need to confess that. You need to repent of that. If you find your interest moving into your actions here, you need to ask for forgiveness. You need to think through your motives of why you're a part of this. Psalm 1:1 is a phenomenal psalm. But the verse 1 of it says, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, who does not stand in the way of sinners, or does not sit in the seat of mockers." What's happening there? Walk, stand, sit. There's a progression there. Walking in the counsel of the wicked is, hey, I'm just in kind of in cahoots or just in the association with these people. What they say and what they think, and it starts to influence my thinking. I'm just putting myself into conversations when those conversations shouldn't even be happening in the first place. And then it moves into standing in the way of sinners, where they start to influence where I place myself, what I'm actually standing for, the principles guiding my life. Then it moves on into sitting into the seat of mockers. And this is someone who is now participating in undermining what God's people is about. That's all in one verse, by the way. If that is you, you need to repent of that. You need to confess that. You need to ask for forgiveness and examine your life. What we see here is that the kingdom work of God The kingdom work of any kind of value leads into very hostile places. It's going to lead to a clash of agendas, personalities, preferences, and we need to be prepared for that. Because if we want to finish the mission and the vision that God has given us as a church, we need to be prepared to be attacked from all sides and for those attacks to escalate. But what we see here in the people of God is that when our faith in who God is and then our personal action are inseparable, we can face these things head on. In this whole book, we see this very unique dynamic between God's responsibility, power, and control, and human responsibility and action. That there's something that's on my plate. There's some onus on me to get engaged and for God to use my hands. And so we see that here. Charles Spurgeon wrote an article or had a magazine called The Sword and the Trowel. He was with a great preacher in the 1800s, 1900s. And I kind of forgot about that magazine when I came up with the title for my sermon. So no, I didn't steal it on purpose, okay? But he would always talk about this. The sword is by which we fight, and the trowel is by we work. So these two things go together. There's a divine work here. God's initiation, God's call, God's empowerment, God's completion. But then there's the human dynamic of being in God's presence and taking opportunities that he has given to us, acting in the right time, using the gifts that he's given me, and engaging in the community that he's blessed me with. And so we see these two things that are completely inseparable, the sword and the trowel, faith and action. We need to hold these things together. So how does this community do that? How do they move forward? Well, as these things escalate, we see the fundamentals of prayer. The danger of talking about prayer is we've said it so many times. So I'm always trying to find new ways of explaining this. But prayer is really faith in God's control, that God's got this. And so really what prayer does is it puts you in your place. It causes you to really examine yourself appropriately and say, you know, I got nothing. It puts us in a humble place. It causes us to give things over to him. Prayer, corporate prayer, is not us trying to up our volume as if he can't hear us. Maybe if 100 of us pray, then God will be able to hear us a little bit. Or maybe if there's 100 of us praying, then we're influencing it a little bit more. We've got a little more weight to us now. You know, maybe we're trying to gang up on God. Just by sheer numbers, he'll feel a little intimidated. There's a whole movement now that says if we pray, God will change his mind. That's not what prayer is. Prayer is us acknowledging, I can't do it. You say this is what my life is about, but I can't do it. So my life and my task and my gifts and everything you've given to me, I'm giving back to you. That's what prayer is. Philippians 4, 6 to 7 says this, do not be anxious about anything. What are you anxious about this morning? What are you fearful about? What incapabilities are distracting you? What control on your life do you continue to grip? Don't be anxious about those things. Don't fear those things. Don't hang on to those things. But, that's a key word there, but in everything by prayer and petition, key words, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Prayer is a language of thank you. It is not a language of please. God, please take this from me. I can't. God, please heal. God, please. No. God, thank you that this is in your control. God, thank you that you will heal. God, thank you that you are good. God, thank you that you will guide me. God, thank you that you will make yourself known. God, thank you that you are at work in this person's life, even though I can't see it. God, thank you. That's prayer. It's giving over everything, including the outcome, to him. In everything, by prayer and petition, with what? Thanksgiving. That's prayer. And because we are in a thankful position, knowing God, who he is, and that he is in control, my faith is there. I pray in the past tense about future events. If you read many of the prayers in the Old Testament, in the prophets, they pray about future events in the past tense because they have faith in the God who's in control. And when you do that, what difference does it make? And the peace of God. Man, if the church just had peace, let alone a witness, can you imagine what our communities would look like and the witness that we would have just by having a posture of peace? And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts. Think of battle, think of fight, think of the sword, think of attacks. The peace of God will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. This is prayer. Nehemiah understands this. If you go throughout this book, he prays. Nehemiah prays. Nehemiah prays. Nehemiah prays. Every chapter, almost every chapter, he prays. He prays. As these escalation of attacks comes, what does he do? He prays. Verse 4, after this ridicule, he prays, God, hear us. And it's an interesting prayer because he kind of calls down judgment on them. He asks God to not overlook them and forgive them, but he actually kind of calls down judgment. And there's some debate on this, but is this a prayer to pray? Is this just pre-Jesus, maybe, where Jesus says to love your enemies and pray for your enemies? Many would suggest that this is pre-New Testament, pre-fulfillment through Jesus' teaching of what we're to pray. So we see judgment come through here. Whether that applies to us, that's a bigger question. After the attacks get stronger and this plot to kill them, verse 8, and stir up trouble in Jerusalem, verse 9, what does he do? But we prayed to our God. Why would you do that? Because we have confidence. In chapter 6, verse 9, he understands this plot against him and that their hands were about to be laid upon him and kill him. Verse 9, but I prayed. And what did he pray? Now strengthen my hands. Nehemiah prays. That's the first thing. Trusting, believing in God's control. The second thing we see here is guard. So there's the spiritual aspect of prayer, faith in God. This is his thing. But then we need to step up. There's the people of God being posted, being stationed at various points around the wall. In verse 9, the beginning of verse 9, or the end of verse 9, we prayed to our God, and this next thing is called the conjunction, the and. Don't skip over those things. They're there for a reason. They run in parallel. He prayed, and in parallel to that, posted a guard day and night to meet the threat. Verse 13, therefore I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall, at the exposed places, posting them by families. Notice the kind of the being with people that you are connected with, like we talked about last week, where your heart is. And they're posted with swords and spears and bows. Here's the human action. Here's you stepping up. This is the trowel. These are people standing together. Why are they standing together? Well, it's a show of force. The enemy shows up. You've got a whole bunch of people standing there armed. Hey, there's a show of force. It shows that they're not alone. It shows that there's a power that's greater than the sum of those people. They're placed in strategic places. To me, this is Sunday morning. For me, this is why churches are non-negotiable. For many of you, it's a negotiable. And I don't understand that. Because I lose perspective every day, every week, about who am I? What am I called to do? What am I a part of? Who am I with? Is this really going to work out? Can we win? And when I meet with you guys, quite frankly, it reminds me of the greater story that I'm about. It reminds me of the greater family that I belong to. It reminds me about something global, something that's eternal, something that's way beyond Chris. It just reminds me of the very character of God when I see a healthy community. This is life-giving to me. You are life-giving people to me. And when I'm on holidays or when, you know, we're gone or something, you know, my kids, why can't we go back to our own church? It's because it's life-giving to us. And if it's not for you, there's something either wrong with us or you're missing the point. Standing together as a people reminds us, wait, I'm not alone. And we're shoulder to shoulder looking to something beyond ourselves. And so we are to stand firm and stand together. Now, I had to bring in this analogy of Lord of the Rings because it was the first thing that came to my mind. In all three of the movies, and through several battles, you see the good standing together, shoulder to shoulder against insurmountable odds and in the face of evil. And in episode 2, in Two Towers, they're at Helm's Deep and they're trying to protect their wall and their very existence as a people. And the whole story of every man and boy, trained or not, holding a spear, holding a sword, holding a shield, taking their place on the wall. And pretty much every battle in the whole trilogy, they come and they stand. And then a leader calls them to act, calls them to rally, causes them to remember what their cause is about. But I found it interesting that the call and the vision part happens after they stood on the wall. And interestingly, Nehemiah does the same thing. There's these escalation of threats. He prays. That's the sword. Then he calls people to stand guard, put their faith into action. And then he gives them vision, gives them hope, gives them promise. And that's the third thing we need to remember or to do is to remember. So in verse 13, he stations them by family. Notice the association where their heart is again. He equips them with swords, spears, and bows. And after looking things over, I stood up and I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, notice what he says, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. We use that word too often. God is awesome. Remember. What are they remembering? They're remembering the character of God. Who is this person who rallies us? Lord of the Rings, the king, or somebody who's led the way all the way, whose character calls us to follow him. And I think embedded in this also is the promise. Remember the promise. This is found throughout Nehemiah that we talked about. You are a dwelling for God's name, chapter 1, verse 9. God's gracious hand is on you, chapter 2, verse 8. God is going to give us success, chapter 2, verse 20. Pretty soon later, they will be able to remember chapter 4, verse 20. Our God will fight with us and for us. Remembering isn't, oh, I forgot about that. That's not what happened. I don't think they forgot those things. I think what it wasn't in the forefront of their mind. The things that you are called to remember often in terms of the importance of your life, it's not that you forgot them. It's that you chose to not make them the focus or the priority of your life. To put those things into focus, not to sideline them, for them to be the light for you moving forward. And so he calls them, remember, God is awesome. He's the one that's called us forward. He's great, so you have no reason to be afraid. It's amazing that after prayer, standing up, and remembering God, we see this progression go through as well, the response. And it almost seems really casual in the narrative. Verse 6, so we built the wall. Verse 15, so we returned, everyone to his work. It's kind of these little one-liners Nehemiah seems to throw out there. Verse 21, so we continued. Not much else is said. It's almost like, well, what else would we do after all this? It was so casual, yet so significant. They completed the task because of these things. We need to hold these things together as faith in God's control, but then us stepping up and doing our part because God is in our focus. So what difference would this make? Well, we see it play out in the story as well. That when we take our enemy seriously, boy, that's a sermon right there. Taking our enemy seriously, we press on. Because we're armed to work and to fight. Jesus says, I am sending you out like sheep among the wolves. But what's amazing is he doesn't send us out without protection. Now, some of you have sheep. Even within the confines of your yard or your fences, you don't leave them defenseless. There's something there guarding them. They are armed, as it were, as a flock. Jesus sends us out as sheep among the wolves. Are we armless? Are we defenseless? No. Yet we as a people have minimized our enemy. We've minimized sin. We minimize the things that God has put before us to step into that equip us to be the people of God. We've minimized our biblical illiteracy. I imagine some of you, possibly many of you, haven't opened your Bible since last Sunday. We're okay with that. We've just minimized God's word and the food that it is to us. We minimize truth. How many of you can give a defense for your faith? How many of you have answers to questions that our culture is asking? How many of you can respond to the abandoning of things like marriage, baptism, membership, community, not giving up meeting together, prayer, meditation, fasting, mourning, confession, repentance? I mean, how many words can we throw out? How many times have we minimized these things that God says is foundational to what we're about? How many of us have minimized the apathy to which we engage in our Christian life? How many of us have apathy towards the erosion of truth in our culture? How many of us have apathy towards the busyness that this is conditional on everything else in our life? We've minimized commitment to one another. What if somebody walked through the door this morning with a gun? I've thought about that many times. And then just a couple weeks ago, I go home after church, and what happened? Do you remember? Someone broke into a little Baptist church like this in the States and shot the pastor. Is that unheard of here? No, of course not. What would happen if over time it's now illegal for me to do marriages unless I do same-sex marriages? That's coming. We've talked about that as a pastoral ministerial. There are pastors who've been arrested in Canada for not doing that. And I have been asked to do that. Would you stand with me? If someone attacked you at school or at work, would I stand with you? I think we've minimized commitment and expressing that commitment to one another that we are united in the body of Christ and I will stand with you regardless of where this takes me. I will pray for you. I hold you accountable. I will challenge you when you do wrong. I will affirm you when you do right. We've minimized all of these things because we've minimized the enemy that we are fighting. We've minimized the enemy that is attacking us on all sides and from within. The church has minimized all of this. We need to take seriously the wolf and the wolves that are after us. We see that Nehemiah and his community were willing to stand and to fight. Verse 4, starting in chapter 4, verse starting in 16. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. Officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials, this literally means basket carriers, did their work with one hand held and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the men who sounded a trumpet stayed with me. Does this sound like a people who take seriously the threat? And take seriously the task? When we are threatened, so many fall away. Paul laments about that in his writings. How many have fallen away when threats come? Read early church history. How many compromised their faith when they were about to be thrown to the lions or burned at the stake? Incredible reads. But so many did take their enemies seriously and were willing to stand and fight. These people were ready. Verse 19, they spread out over the wall. Verse 20, we had trumpeters who were willing to call when the battle was coming, and people were willing to run to the place of attack. We had people in verse 23 who wouldn't change their clothes, who wouldn't even go for water because it might weaken the defenses. They were in a constant state of readiness. And why they did that and why they had such confidence is because of verse 20, our God will fight with us. They took their enemies seriously, and they were willing to move forward with the work and the fight. So the challenge for us this morning is that we need to arm ourselves. And this is the sword part. Bringing us to the New Testament, Paul talks about this. He talks about a fight that we're in, a fight for life. Because of our comforts in North America, we lose this so often. But we are literally in a fight for our lives and for the lives of people around us. And so in Ephesians chapter 6, he talks about the armor of God. Now, this is a whole other sermon or five, and I will take 3 minutes. But this is here because there is a threat. This is calling us to position ourselves and to arm ourselves. He reminds us that this is not a fight of flesh and just of people, but this is with rulers and authorities and dark forces that are literally after the lives of people. And so he calls us to put on not some armor, but the full armor of God. Some of this you know, the belt of truth, knowing what we stand for, what is truly biblical, and not just what makes me feel good. Yeah, did God really say, yes, he did. Interesting, I was a part of a conversation this last week, and I had never thought about this, how people enter into conversations that weren't meant to ever start. And that's what we see in Genesis chapter 1. The serpent comes to Eve and says, you know, did God really say? And the problem with Eve is she entertained that conversation. We enter conversations that aren't supposed to happen. Did God really? Yes, he did. He is the one who has spoken. And I have nothing to say. So are you anchoring yourself in God's truth? Do you know what truth is? Can you articulate it for yourself? Breastplate of righteousness. This is me living a right life. This is applying truth to my life and letting God take my will and my actions and everything about me so that I might be right with him. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. Feet that are ready. If the trumpet went off today, are you ready? Would you go? Would you run to the weak place? Whatever that looks like. Are you ready? A shield of faith. When you are attacked, when the very essence of who we are as a people is attacked, do you have a faith that can withstand that? A belief in the concept and the content and the control of God. Helmet of salvation. Do you know Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior? I'm not asking if you're a Christian. I'm asking, are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Is he Lord of your life? Is his footprints paving the way for yours? Are you truly a child of God? That is salvation. Do you hold the sword, which is the Spirit and his word? So again, are you reading God's word? Not because you have to, but because you want to. His love letter to you. His guide for everyday life. Every question I've ever had in some way is answered here. Is this a part of your life? Are you meditating on Scripture? Are you reading it? Are you memorizing? Do you understand the story? Is that your sword? We need to arm ourselves. But then we can't just stop there. That's the God part. Now is our part. It's the trowel. And that's doing your assigned work. Do you notice how in this passage, people just didn't kind of run to wherever? There was some leadership there. There was some definition to this group where some were assigned here and there. Some took on the role of battle. Some took on the role of building. Some took on the role as basket carriers. Some took on the role as officials and leadership behind, guiding everyone. Some took on the role of being the trumpeters who would call people to points of vulnerability during an attack. We each have our assigned roles. It is not my place to tell you where yours is. I appreciate some of you coming to me, so where can I get involved? And that's part of my job. But the question I ask you is, okay, how has God spoken to you about who you are? What gifts do you have? What would get you out of bed in the morning? What would cause you to fall into bed at night exhausted but absolutely full? What would excite you to pursue a purpose beyond yourself? What would that look like? What gifts has God given you? Why, as I said last week, why has he placed you in the work or the school or the class or the family or in the home or wherever in the sports team that you find yourself in? You're there for a reason. God's assigned something for you to do where you are. And so I'm asking, will you do it? Will you put your hand to the trowel, your hand to the sword, trumpet to your lips? I don't want you to do everything. I'm not calling you to do just anything. Do something specific that God has put before you. And I don't have that answer for you. But there is something, and that's the joy of Christian services, is there's a place for me. And it's in concert with people here. And it's awesome to be a part of a movement of people. Arm yourselves. That's the sword. Engage in the task that God's put before you. That's your hand on the trowel. One thing I haven't talked about much, I've alluded to a little bit, but is listening with the intent to respond. Some of you, I think most of you are here every week. It's a joy to have you, and I love speaking to you and teaching. I always wonder about response. We can listen, but have we heard? Jesus said often, you know, blessed is the one who hears. When the trumpet sounds, people were ready to respond and to act, to engage. They were ready. They were willing to fight the enemy. And I'm asking you this morning, are you actually hearing with the intention to respond? Which means you become more like Christ, which means you're willing to serve, you're willing to engage, you're willing to connect. For some of you, willing to surrender your life to Christ. I want to end just returning to Ephesians. I didn't go through it all, Ephesians chapter 6 on the armor of God. But I want to end with verse 18, which I think is part of our response. And I would like to close with this and invite your participation. But he talks about the armor of God. And then in verse 18, he says, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions, not just when you're going to bed or you're eating a meal or we're doing congregational prayer and I do it, but we pray on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, notice what it does. Be alert. And when you're alert, you're ready to respond. And always keep on praying for all the saints. I'd like to close with us responding in that way.